the nations are really significant in the Bible. And sometimes we get the idea that there is only one nation, and that's Israel. I said, no. In fact, somehow Israel serves the other nations as well as the other nations serve Israel. But there's a symbiotic relationship between the nations, the Gentiles and Israel. And the nations are judged. And I've often wondered, how is that going to work out? And I've noticed that Edom is judged, and it's judged to the bottom of the manure pile in the farmyard where the straw and the mud is. That's where Edom is judged to. So I figured everybody else has got to be on top of that one. So anyway, might do a lesson at the end or towards the end of it on the nations, because I think that's something that would fit our pattern and fit our study, our unit here, and would complete our study of the world as we approach the question of the land. We have drifted far from shore, but we still have our eyes on the land, and we will not lose sight of the land. All right, with that, we get going here. This is lesson number 7, going quickly this fall. You have seen this a few times. This is the land that God says, I want to give to your descendants, Abram. Roughly the green area. Roughly the green area. I don't know, there's been ads on the radio that have said, God said, man said. Have you heard those? Yeah, I like that. God said, man said, or man said, God said. And I'm reminded by that phrase that God keeps his word, man reneges. And this is certainly going to be true of the land. God has never reneged on his word. Man has and will again and again. The San Remo Conference in 1920 was in Italy when the Allied powers were dividing up the spoils of World War I. And remember, World War I never had a victory. It was declared by a ceasefire by an... What's the day we celebrate in November? The Armistice Day. Armistice means that nobody won. Everybody just stop shooting. Well, anyway, at the armistice, things were in a certain state. Mostly the Turkish Empire was being dismantled out of World War I. So at the San Remo Conference was an international meeting of the post-World War I Allied Supreme Council held in Villa, however you say that word, Devacan, in San Remo, Italy, 1920. You have a picture of the building where it still stands there. You can spend night there if you want to. I think it's a bed and breakfast thing. So, this conference was attended by the four principal Allied powers of World War I, who were represented by the Prime Minister of Britain, France, Italy, and Japan. You notice who's not there? The United States is not there, because they came into the war late. Won the war, in a sense, when, you know, stopped the military action. But the United States was there as an observer, but they were not one of those that divided up the Turkish Empire. The resolution passed at this conference determined the allocation of Class A League of Nations mandates for administration of the former Ottoman-ruled land of the Middle East. Now, this paper is approximately April 24th, there's a date in it, April 24th, soon after that, 1920. In the blue says the news that Great Britain is to have the mandate for Palestine. Now, the Great Britain is going to have the mandate for Palestine and the decision to incorporate the Balfour Declaration in the Treaty of Peace with Turkey will be received with intense gratification by the Jews in all countries. It means that at last, after 20 centuries, the Jews will begin to work on reestablishing their ancient homeland under the stable, civilized government. The wandering Jew will at last have a home. And it goes on to discuss that. So it's interesting that this issue of the land, the modern issue of the land, actually started before this, but became settled as international law in 1920. Now, later, the United Nations reduced its size, but it had no authority to change international law. How many times have I heard people say the United Nations partitioned the land and gave Israel their land? That is not true. Nations usurped the authority that was established by these independent nations out of World War I. Now, out of this San Remo conference, the precise boundaries of all the territories were left unspecified to be determined by the principal allied powers, and we saw four of them, and were not finalized until 4 years later. And you see Iraq, and we have what now is Syria, and what's called the Transjordan area, the yellow, which was really the mandated territory for the Jews. Not just part of it, all of it. Because the pink is Arab, the Iraqi is Arab, and so that left the Jews their own land. The Balfour, some of you remember, know about this. It says in his letter, this is all it is, a letter, His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment of Palestine is of a national home in Palestine, of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use it their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this project. That language picked up in the San Remo conference. Precisely picked up exactly like that. That became international law. And when we get into this later on, I'm going to do more of this with you on this than I do tonight. The United Nations in 1948 had no authority to change international law. And you see what they actually got out of the United Nations. It's the turquoise section. It's almost an unlivable division of the land. At the narrowest point, it was 9 miles. So the homeland had been established. The mandated for the British to look after it for the Jews. All of the boundaries have been honored except the British mandate boundaries. Of course, that's a study in itself, why man said and changed his mind. So that's kind of background where we're going. We return to the fundamentals of what is God doing in the world today question. As you know, when we begin to answer the question too soon, which we just almost did, emotions rather than rational thoughts begin to control the political judgments. In order to avoid a premature judgment, we have gone back to the beginning of time to establish the undeniable truth of God's involvement in history. Better, his authorship of history. He's more than just involved. He actually controls it. We began with a statement in Psalm 24:1, which says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." And an echo here, "And the world and those who dwell in it belong to the Lord." The ownership of the world and the universe, for that matter, is by virtue of his creating acts. Further, his ownership is by virtue of God's own statements. He says they're mine. Since he owns it, no one can ultimately subvert it. We understand what he said by what he has done. Now, some have suggested that the earth is to be annihilated, but if the earth is to be annihilated, then we have to make huge adjustments in our eschatological thinking. Some have suggested that the only thing that God ever cares about is the salvation of man. We call it the salvific center of the Scripture. I don't think that's correct, but they would say that God loves and saves man. That's what he's doing. For them, the material world is disdainful and worthless and should be discarded. Satan has had his way with it, Satan has had his way with it, and it deserves an ignominious end. On the other hand, we have argued that any victory gained by Satan is a victory over God and a denial of his sovereignty. A better answer is that God loves the world and everything in it. And I've wondered about John 3:16. What does it say? God so loved the world. Do we read that as the humanity in the world? We do, don't we? It may be broader. It may well be broader, but it includes humanity. Is the death of Christ necessary for him to restore the world without? Yes, it is. It's all part of the same thing. So I thought interesting, now that we're talking about the world and restoring its to its previous perfection, and I thought about that verse in light of that. So the better answer is that God loves the world and everything in it, and he will restore his creation. Now, it's interesting. I like these old writers. They write so eloquently. If I could read it as eloquently as they write it. A Lutheran man, 1823, man and his habitat is restored. He says, if the nature of the fall was to destroy the existence of man as a race and to dispossess him of his habitation and mastery of the earth, the nature and effect of the redemption must necessarily involve the restitution and perpetuation of the race as such and its rehabitation as the happy possessor of the earth. You just don't save part of it. He's got to save his habitat too. For if the redemption does not go as far as the consequences of sin, it is a misnomer and fails to be redemption. The salvation of any number of individuals living out the world, the salvation of any number of individuals, if the race is stopped and disinherited, is not the redemption of what fell, but only the gathering of a few splinters, people, whilst the primordial jewel is shattered and destroyed. And Satan's mischief goes further than Christ's restoration. Now, I couldn't say it that way, but I thought that was neat. He understands that they are tied together. We just can't say, well, God is so in love with man that the only thing that man God worries about is man. Save him and let the world go to the lake of fire. I don't want to say the real word. But that's not biblical. And here we have an old-timer point that out. So we have built our case on the idea of the witnesses of the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the New Testament writers. All of them reveal the ideas of a recovery, a restoration, times of refreshing, regeneration, making all things new, and a release from bondage. Some of those are echoes in your mind from verses we've read. We suggest that the creation is forever, and that words that suggest an end of the earth must be understood as standing relative to something else. For example, the world was destroyed by the flood, yet the world lives on. The comparison made of the earth before and after the flood is as if the world seemed comparatively destroyed. So that's what we're saying here in the destruction by fire. So our discussion then addressed the nature and timing of the appearance of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, as you know, this is an unsettled truth. Now, some might say it's settled. I don't think so. You got to get a few more people to agree on everything before it's settled. This is an unsettled truth because different ideas have been adopted by many. It is important since the timing of the new heavens and new earth is connected to the timing of the new Jerusalem coming down to the earth. In other words, they are tied together. And at the end of our lesson, Lord willing, and we get done, we're going to deal with the new Jerusalem today. So we hold these two events, new heavens and the earth, and new Jerusalem, by the way, is not New Jersey, act in concert, most would agree. So the questions are, we are discussing within dispensational premillennialism, we're not dealing with those that are not. The two questions are there two restorations or one? A, if one, where does it occur, one or at two? Or if B, two partial restorations, a little one at one and a big one at two, or a big one at two and a little one at one? Usually they don't go that way. It's usually the little one at one and the big one at two. Are you confused? You understand, don't you? Little bit? Okay. We're a little bit confused. Okay. Okay, so these are the four verses that we have been chewing on. The first two are out of Isaiah. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Remember, we said that if that was at the end of the millennium, that would mean that you would not remember the millennium. And to go like, that's not quite right. How would you not want to remember the millennium? It's a perfect, glorious place. All right, so we got a little problem right off the bat for me. Next verse, verse 22 of 66 Isaiah. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And now again, it sounds like it has a millennial feel to it, because why would there be any concern about the name enduring in eternity future, if we want to use that term? it would only be in a place where you kind of compare it with what it is now with what it was like before when the generations were easily cut off. But in the millennium, that's not going to happen. So it's just like the new heavens and new earth, they will endure before me, so will your generations endure before me. That's a good thing. Now we have 2 Peter 3:10 through 13 is a quote out of Isaiah, which Isaiah we don't know for sure, doesn't matter really. Probably Isaiah 65, 17. So here he says that according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I say, well, I think that one of the characteristics of the millennium is where righteousness dwells. Doesn't that kind of ring true? We don't wait till after the millennium before righteousness will dwell. It's in the millennium righteousness dwells. Who's on the throne? Christ is on the throne. Will he not have a reign of righteousness? It rings in the Old Testament clear. And then we have the yellow passage, yellow arrow. And then I saw the new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And then verse 5, he says, behold, I am making all things new. So these are the four times when this expression, heavens and earth, appear in this Bible. A Bible, we could also consider a couple of passages in Hebrews where it talks about the heavenly place. So here is a confession good for the soul. Here was my pilgrimage. And there's a point to this, by the way. I'll just tell you my story for fun. But I would. My pilgrimage was this, some years ago. First, the new heaven and earth and new Jerusalem comes down at the end of the millennium. I was a happy camper with that. I did have some questions about the timing of it, so I figured this ought to be settled by just looking in the scripture. Then I'd just go home and say, okay, everybody's doing this right, I'm okay. Well, I started to do this, and I came across strong statements like Isaiah 65 and 17, 66, 22, and I thought that maybe there were two events so described. The second was Revelation 21, 1. So the two Isaiah passages was one event. The new heavens and earth and Revelation would be another event. Both new heavens and earth. For quite a few months, I held that view. Well, this is why I'm telling you this. I read Fruchtenbaum yesterday, and that's his view he still holds. I just about fell out of my chair. Fruchtenbaum agrees with this view. He says that the new heavens and earth in Isaiah are not to be confused with the Revelation 21:22 passage. The latter describes the new heavens and new earth of the eternal order. That's a catchword, the eternal order, and it's fine. While the Isaiah passages describe those of the messianic kingdom, which will be a renovation of the present heaven and the earth. Those in Revelation are not a renovation, but a brand new order. Now, I would just say he said that out on thin air, because that's what he wants to believe. We're going to find in our discussion, I was talking before class with some of you, at the end of this lesson, I'm going to go through some reasons why this has stayed around so long. There is a tenacious hanging on to this idea that after the millennium, there is something that's called heaven. And it's different than what we are accustomed to today. And that's what Mr. Fruchtenbaum is doing here. He's holding on to something out there. And I said, why are we doing this? Now, if it's biblical, then we better. But I haven't seen the evidence for it yet. But that's why we do this. So you can be fruit inspectors. All right, third, back to me, it seemed unnecessary and very strange and confusing for God to effect two phrases, new heavens and the earth. Confusing. God doesn't try to confuse us, remember? The word is perspicuity. Word should be clear. At least God doesn't try to confuse us. He confuses unbelievers, but not us. So I began to see if I could reconcile all the passages to only one new heaven and the earth, and that it be inaugurated for the millennium. In other words, at the beginning of the millennium. And it was to my surprise, and still is to my surprise, every day I read another passage and it's to my surprise, that it was not only possible, that it cleared up the reading of so many commentators struggled with. And that was John MacArthur and even Robert Thomas. We'll use one of his tonight. So here we are, new heaven and earth and new Jerusalem, will act in concert. Well, we will continue to see if my claim holds up. And I give you a happy face. So the lesson, the timing, or the new heaven and the earth, timing, particularly the timing. Now we're going to leave the Old Testament and go to the last two chapters of the Bible. In fact, that's what you have in your sheet. They're actually not all of it's there, but the part we're going to deal with is in your sheet. I forgot to tell you to bring your Bibles. And I said, well, that's going to be kind of mean to have you look at text when you got to look up here for it. I mean, it's very, very confusing. What's nice about this, you can mark in it, we'll do whatever you want with it and keep it for your notes. Okay, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. There is one verse in Scripture that has been by de facto the determinative passage regarding the timing of the heavens and the earth. And I would say we'll consider other reasons later. They're more philosophical. If it were not for Revelation 21:1, you want to find that in your little text there? I start with chapter 20, so on the second column about halfway down is chapter 21. If it were not for Revelation 21:1, and which is, by the way, at the end of the Bible, where you find things at the end of a book, I think that's kind of important here. If they were not in Revelation 21, at the end of the Bible, there really would not be any discussion about the timing of the new heavens and the earth, since the Bible student would be limited to what the Old Testament says. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, it's the millennium. So the new heaven and the earth and the new Jerusalem would be understood as simultaneously happening in the restored kingdom, which we call the millennium. I don't know what to do with these charts. I do them for me, and I don't know always if they do anything for anybody else. Because sometimes when I come back to them, I don't even know what they mean. Well, what this is actually is the book of the Revelation laid out. Okay, so here's chapter 1. That's kind of the open prologue. We have the churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches. We have the rapture and that's where the Bema Seat judgment occurs in heaven. It's the first thing that happens after the rapture. The church is rewarded. And we then are able to, and we'll occupy the new Jerusalem, which is up here somewhere. Then we have chapter 7 through 19, the tribulation. And then we have what you have in your hand, this chapter, section 20 through 21, in the section I marked here as the millennium. Now, in your text, you will see that if you go to chapter 20, verse 4, it says, I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given to them and saw that the souls of those who had been headed because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast and his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we're talking about what happened in the tribulation, right? These were martyrs in the tribulation. So we say, well, that's where that point is. Now, it does also say that they will come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. So what this verse is saying, it actually carries information clear up to here. It carries through the entire millennium. Okay, now I should do this in order. I should have done 1 and 3 first. See, this is where Satan is bound. I don't know why these are out of order. But Satan is bound in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 20. And I saw the angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and is Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And there he threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So again, he's talked about the beginning of it, but it actually carries through entire millennial period where he's bound. So we have chapter 21, now this is the way I look at it. Chapter 21, verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and new earth, and the first earth and the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready for a bride, as made ready for a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and he shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Does that not sound millennial? Yeah. And he will wipe away the tears from every eye, and there will be no longer any death, and there will be longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. The things that cause those kind of problems are passed away. Then we go to same chapter, verse 9. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven plagues, we'll talk about that later. We'll skip that for now. And we could have done 1 through 8, it's that whole section. Then it goes from in 5, it says, "He that sits on the throne," this is verse 5, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And it goes on to a warning section. So I'm just trying to point out these things that are in that I list to in chapter 20 sound millennial to me. And even chapter 21 sounds millennial to me. All right, so the millennium starts here. That's kind of a misnomer. Millennium starts here and ends. Now, the millennium is a way of marking time. And I think there's a reason for it. Something happens after 1,000 years. The kingdom certainly doesn't end after 1,000 years. So sometimes it's 1,000-year reign of Christ. Does that end the 1,000-year reign of Christ? No, it just marks a time because the reign of Christ continues on into eternity. Okay, maybe that's enough. Skip that. I did this just for people that can't see the charts on notes, so this is that same material. Okay, so now the question, do verses 21, 1, which I read some of that to you, add, extend, or elaborate on in some way what has been said in the Old Testament passages? That's the question. Remember, it's at the end of the Bible. Does what appears at the end of the Bible necessitate that it's added to what was said in the Old Testament? Well, formally, confession is good for the soul. Formally, I have said, this is how I argued it. Formally, I have said that these verses are the last word and really contain new material. Revelation 21 and so forth is new material. It's not in the Old Testament. I could almost go with Fruchtenbaum there because he says that Old Testament, that's different. This is new. After all, they are at the end of the Bible. Now, I would say to myself, that was a pretty reasonable argument. Since the church was a mystery, which has now been revealed, so similar, we have a prophetic mystery revealed of a super heaven, okay, also known as the eternal state, added to the Old Testament prophets. Now, there's one problem with that argument, I tell myself. Whenever there is a mystery in the Bible, guess who tells us it's a mystery? The Bible tells us it's a mystery. Otherwise, I'm going to the allegorical route again. So, well, it's a mystery to me, so it must be a mystery. So the caveat is here, but we are not told of this mystery as we are of the church. Paul tells us the church was a mystery. We have no such statement about this new eternal state being a mystery. Further, I've said this period, while sealed in Daniel, another really good argument, Don. Further, I have said this period while sealed in Daniel 12:10 is now unsealed in Revelation 21:1 and so forth. So this is new material. It is a reasonably good working hypothesis, perhaps. But before venturing into unrevealed mysteries, we should first see if Revelation 21 through 22 can be understood without any emendations or time extensions. While the eternal kingdom does extend beyond 1,000 years, is that what these two chapters are describing? Really, is there a super heaven? I'm not making fun of the super heaven. I'm just trying to give you an idea that there's something beyond the millennium, which in a sense for them is a super heaven because it's in a condition at which we don't really know what there is, what's in there. You know, so it almost becomes mystical because we don't know what's in there much. Well, okay. If that is so, this eternal state, the super heaven, if so, what are the new conditions in the eternal state, in this super heaven? What is added to the millennial conditions? Well, usually, and I heard it tonight already, three things are sometimes mentioned. There's no more dying, there's no more pain, there's no more crying. That should be 1, 2, and 3, not 1, 2, and 4. But Isaiah 11:9 says that they will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. Wrong word again. That eliminates physical events, accidents, disease, bad blood between people, disappointments. So we can't have pain, crying, and death out of these things. There's something else here, I think, that we need to look at. So with that set aside, those three things set aside, nothing else is left for the eternal state after the millennium, except, we agree with this, the removal of the unrighteous at the great white throne judgment and the casting of Satan into hell. These are revealed in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I do think one other thing, I don't know if I said in this lesson, I think there's one great thing that happens. It's in 1 Corinthians, of all places, after the resurrection passage. It says, when it is all over, the Son turns the kingdom over to the Father. And I think that's what happens at the end of the millennium. I think the millennium is Christ's rule on earth. I would say he organized his righteous rule. And for 1,000 years, I don't want to say it's maturing. It could be something. There's some changes in this. Obviously, it would have to be. Otherwise, it's a state of animation, state frozen. So there's got to be some development in the millennium. A subduing of the earth, for example, the filling of the earth, which the Genesis mandate never been fulfilled. But when this is all done, the kingdom then is fit to be given over to the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, you can look it up, is where Jesus says he does that. So I'd add that to the list. But it doesn't change the kingdom. It isn't a different kingdom. Okay, so we have three things we could talk about. Satan, great white throne, and the kingdom be turned over to the Father. But none of those change the nature of the kingdom. Okay. Then perhaps, if there's nothing new, then perhaps the text is simply summarizing, elaborating on what has already been said. A reiteration, a recurrence. That's the word I was looking for the other day. Or recapitulation. Recapitulation is a good word. With no advancement of time. Revelation has a number of these digressions. In fact, I took one morning off. One of my good day offs day. My wife said, what are you doing down there? I said, I'm studying. It's not the right day to study, but I had this question in my mind. How many digressions are there in the book of Revelation? I put it all on a piece of paper. If I did that tonight, I'd take all evening. But there are digressions. In other words, the text goes forward and it goes back. Then it goes forward again. Then it goes back. Then it goes forward again. I mean, we all talk like that. And somehow in the book of the Revelation, by some design, we can't do that here. Well, maybe we should, maybe we can't. I don't think we should do it if we want to, but we should allow that it might be, and then see how it works if you did do it. You know, it's got to work. For example, we have this in chapter 20. Satan is locked up. We read those passages. Then we have a recapitulation. These are talking about those that are beheaded or martyred in the tribulation. And that whole thing is information is brought forward, spans the time clear to the great white throne. So see, it goes backwards here. It's a recapitulation. It's probably more clear than what I'm going to show you here, but it is one. Then we have things that just happen as a point of interest on time. Satan is released to deceive the nations. Verse 10, Satan is thrown to the lake of fire. Verses 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment. These are things that happen at the end of the millennium. And then we come to Revelation 21:1, and I say, now we're recapitulating again. Now remember, we're only going back one chapter. One chapter. So, all right, got that. I did that for people that don't see the chart. All right, go on. Now, this is an aside. I'm not going to make a big deal of this because it's not a big deal, but I do want to mention it because of English readers of our Bibles, and most of us are that. A note on the idea of the expansion of time. In some Bibles, kai, which is a conjunction in Greek, the first word you have in your Bibles in chapter 21, verse 1, the first word is kai. In some Bibles, kai, the conjunction in Revelation 21:1, is translated then, and some have and. What did I pass out to you? Then. Then, okay. Fell right into my hands. In the case of then, I saw, that's how it goes, then I saw. In the case of then, it suggests the idea of a chronological advancement, doesn't it? Yes. All right. Then, if that would be the case, the new heaven and earth would follow the millennium. Because we've said everything up to 20 is the millennium. Then I saw gives you the idea, now I'm going to see something new. Now, if it is translated and, somebody have Bibles that translated and, that brought your Bibles? You have it? I heard other people say it, so does yours say then, and? You didn't bring yours, okay. All right, well, some of those have it. My Bible has the word then. Okay, now, if it is translated and the conjunction could be, and the, if it is translated and, then the conjunction could be connective to anything in the context, rather than advancing the chronological. It could be a reiteration returning to the beginning of the millennium, then putting the new heaven and earth there. No, it could be a thought, a pause in your thinking. But if you're an English reader, not thinking, that's why I'm bringing this up. It tends to push you in that direction. Now, listen to what I say here at the end. Perhaps a small point, but the chi is translated, but how the chi is translated may point some readers in the wrong direction. And how this question of timing of new heaven and earth is addressed. Now, here's my comment. The question surely should not be settled on the translation of chi. I'm not building a case on that at all. I'm just saying there's something out here that people ought to be aware of, and no one can use that chi and say, well, therefore it says then, therefore it's later. I can't use it the other way either. So it's one of those kind of things that you can't use effectively. Remember, the Armageddon campaign precedes the millennium, chapter 2019. At the end of that, the second advent occurs. With his appearance ends the Armageddon campaign, leaving the subsequent feast of destroyed flesh from the judgment of the second advent. It says a sharp sword strikes from his mouth. And I saw the heavens open, behold, white horse, and he is set up on it, called Faithful and True, and Righteousness, and Judge, rages war. Skipped on 21. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from his mouth. One place it says sharp sword. And of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with flesh. And I have wondered about all the turkey vultures that we see flying around. When I was a kid, they did not exist. They're just everywhere. Now, I don't know if they're all going to fly to Israel or not. But there, I didn't ask about that. I should have asked about that when we were there. Do you guys see a lot of turkey vultures around here? Because you're going to need a lot of them to eat these guys, you know. You think God would kind of forget about that, you know? Oh, I forgot about the birds. So we have these comparisons between Isaiah and Revelation. Both reflect on Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. The last words of Isaiah 66 and Revelation 19 look at the eternal lost. Isaiah 66:24 says, "Then they will go out and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me." And it goes on about the worm does not die, and so on. Now, a parallel idea, same time, same event, described a little bit differently, Revelation 19:18 and verse 21, "So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And the rest were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Describing the same period. So now we have, after the Armageddon, we have the feast of flesh. Next, Satan is put into the abyss for 1,000 years. The saints of all ages, except the church, are raised to spiritual bodies. My first yellow arrow here. From Adam to the rest, to the last of the tribulational martyrs, they are raised there. It's called the first resurrection. Noted that the unbelieving from all ages are not resurrected until the age of 1,000 years has passed, which is at the end here. All unbelievers of all ages are resurrected here. You notice they're not annihilated. Even the ungodly are preserved because it's part of what God made. Now, they'll have a body suited for torment, which is a gruesome thought, but they will not be annihilated. Then after 1,000 years, end of our chart, Satan is released to draw out the unbelievers. Draw out the unbelievers who will follow him in the worldwide rebellion against Christ, verses 7 and 9. These rebellious are locally near Jerusalem because they said to gather around Jerusalem, and I would say presumptively over the whole world. Now that's a presumption. I mean, if they're all going to rebel, not everybody's going to get to go to Jerusalem to the rebelling. So anyway, we have that happening at the end of the millennium. Satan is reincarcerated, and all of the unbelieving dead, will appear at the great white throne for the final judgment and assignment to hell, whose names do not appear in the book of life. Verse 15 of chapter 20. By the way, I think this is the last verse that advances chronology. Verse 15 ends the chronological events of the tribulation. I'm sorry, that should be millennium. Events of the millennium. Well, I say, and includes the events of to the end of the millennium. Yeah, it's the correct statement. God deals with the lost of all ages at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 21 through 15 describes the imprisonment of the neutralized satanic opposition during the millennium. It ends with the great white throne judgment. This judgment includes all the wicked of all time. It marks the end of the first 1,000 years of the kingdom. And I think that's why we have this 1,000 years marked out, because it's when Satan will have some authority to attract followers after it. So we wonder, well, when is that going to occur? Well, you have to say. But it doesn't make any statement about how long the kingdom is, although the millennium is 1,000, for Latin for 1,000. But it doesn't end there. No one thinks that the kingdom ends there, at least that believes in a kingdom. So chapter 20 is principally dealing with the lost. The last verse says the last thing about them. It dispatches all the lost on a very sour note. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Enough said. That's it. Nothing else needs to be said. Now, contrast those judgments of chapter 20 to the promises of chapter 21. Now, we're going to reiterate here. We're going to recapitulate. We're going to have a reoccurrence. Revelation 21, 1 through 5 deals with God's plan for the righteous. They are destined for the kingdom, the millennium. Verses 6 through 8 are sections of hope and warning. We didn't read those 6 through 8. And he said to me, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end. And he that drinks from the drinks from the springs of water without cost. Isaiah 55, quote. All believing are encouraged to come to the water without cost while they can. It is for the reader of all ages to contemplate their future, even though, you know, we're reading this passage and none of this stuff's happened yet in the millennium or the tribulation. But the invitation goes out to those that want to avoid all of this to drink from the water like Isaiah says you should. So we've been warned in a sense. So in Revelation 21, 9 through 22, 5, you don't have 22, 5, we'll do this next week, the description of the New Jerusalem in detail. And then we have an epilogue and a sundry of final exhortations in John. He closes it. So that's the book of the Revelation. Now, leaving the lost at the great white throne, John's vision at last returns to the hope of the believer. And that's kind of what we like to know about. Now, remember, we're the church. We're not here. We're in glorified bodies in the New Jerusalem. But there's things going on the earth in normal bodies, having children, marriage, and doing planting corn and harvesting and sending tax money to Jerusalem. They're doing all those things. In Revelation 21, the final judgment of the earth, the lifting of the curse in the Garden of Eden, has been accomplished. By the way, these two-step restorations means that there's a partial restoration beginning at another restoration level. Never do you get that idea. It's one restoration. Now, Revelation, in summary fashion, deals with the coming of the new heavens and earth, which succeeds the judgment. We present the idea that the new heaven and the earth appears after God's judgment. The earth after the tribulation will certainly need a restoration. Recall what God has promised. He will restore. This restoration will fully, not partially, be realized in the millennium and continues unchanged into the eternal kingdom on earth, I believe. It just continues, not two restorations. We believe all the passages can be harmonized to this end. What we cannot know are some of the details that are not or cannot be understood from our vantage point. And I'm going to work on this. I worked on my lesson for next week all morning. Then I had already get my lesson ready for today this afternoon. Because there's so many things that are we ask about, well, what's about this? What about this? So we're going to work on that next week. We're going to try to rush through this, folks. Hang on. Now, we leave the lost at the great white throne. John's revision turns to the hope of the believer. We read that John saw the new heaven and the earth. He is being taken back only one chapter to the beginning of the millennium. We harmonize the following verses. Verse 1 of chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and new earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. It's a simple statement of the millennial condition of the earth. The new takes the place of the old. The eternal earth forms us how far the earth was destroyed. What is new? Question. What is relative? Or what is different? It need not be new in substance. Our premise is that it is not annihilation. God made it. God owns it. God keeps it. God defends it. And the rest of it's a detail. So the question of the sea. Everybody asked the question. The guy was sitting there and it wasn't you. He says, what about the sea? First question always comes up. I don't know about the sea. I'll say that again. I don't know about the sea. There may not be a satisfactory answer for all, but it is has no bearing on the timing of the new heavens and new earth. It may be informing us of something we do not yet understand. That would be possible. The Bible can do that to you. And as a last resort, and I don't like this one, but it is a last resort, it could be metaphorical. It could be a metaphorical expression denoting rebellious man. Now, there are some patterns for that in the book of the Revelation. The sea is used as humanity. It is from which the beast comes out of the sea. So it could be that the sea is this flood of rebellious people. I don't like that because it's too metaphorical. But it could be. Okay. So we don't have to always have answers for everything. We can always sometimes say, I don't know. Unless it is a killer idea that kills the whole, your theory, your proposition. Now going back, Jews knew nothing of a super heaven as an event after the earthly millennium. The kingdom period of 1,000 years was not revealed until Revelation. The 1,000-year kingdom length in a way is a misnomer because it isn't really the end of the kingdom. It may simply be a time marker for dealing with the lost. In other words, the kingdom lasted for 1,000 years, and then God dealt with Satan and the lost in the kingdom. The eternal kingdom surely does not end at the end of 1,000 years, unless you're weird. The eternal kingdom will never be destroyed, Isaiah 65:18 says, describes the millennial conditions as a new heaven and new earth. The kingdom is everlasting. It is glorious and perfect and lasts forever. It is not improved by a set of new conditions. The obstacle of missing the reoccurrence in Revelation 21:1 has created confusion about the permanence of the eternal kingdom, that it, while perfect and glorious, in glorious harmony, a place where righteousness dwells, must be interrupted, destroyed, and yet renovated. Does that make sense? No. Doesn't to me. Maybe it does to you. So no harm comes to any scripture when the new heaven and new earth are already a part of the restored earth at the generation. Now, the New Jerusalem coming down to earth. Revelation 21:2 says that, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready, not the bride, it is as the bride. Remember, the bride's inside it. As a bride, adorned for her husband. The city is not the bride, it's just adorned as a bride. Must be wonderfully decorated. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them twice. And they shall be his people, three. And he shall be his God, their God, four. Four times this connection between people and God are made in this verse. And this is supposed to be now at the end of the millennium? Now, the one we have trouble with is the next one. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. And I say, editorially, for the believer. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain for the believer. The first order of the old earth, those things have passed away. So let's deal with the no death, pain, and crying and pain. But these, death, crying, pain, are already mentioned in the midst of the millennial kingdom features. Isaiah 25, which is a millennial passage, 25:8 says, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from their faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people. By the way, that is a key phrase, reproach of his people. from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now the phrase, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, which is the next phase, and he will remove the reproach from his people from all the earth, fits the millennial kingdom as the Jews take their role of prominence, promised in Deuteronomy 29. So if you think about all the tears and the sorrow and the reproach that particularly the Jews have experienced and the Christians have experienced in the world, you know, maybe this is what it's talking about. There will be no more persecution. There will be no more crying. There will be no pain. There will be no martyrdom. Now that would be something to shout about. Now that would fit, wouldn't it? That would fit. Doesn't mean that that's the right answer. But the reproach of his people is not just the Jews. Where are the Christians being killed? Everywhere. Why? Because we are a reproach to the lost. So the statement, death is cast into the lake of fire, is about the event after the great white throne judgment. No doubt this is a final outcome of death. There will be finally the last person who physically dies. But death has been excluded in phases since the fall. The spiritual death has been done away with by Christ's sacrifice. Physical death has been removed from the church believers at the rapture. The millennial believers, for them, death is no threat to them. And of course, the resurrected saints at the beginning of the millennium and the ones that are in heaven in the resurrected bodies at the rapture are not subject to death. So the way I look at this, if I look at you folks out there, now I know this is true of every one of you. My heart saddens to say this, but you all face death. There's no exemptions. We're talking about death. Well, let's just jump forward 1,000 years, and we're sitting in the millennium, and we're believers. We're not going to have a Bible class because there's not going to be any such thing as a Bible class in the millennium. Because we all know everything we need to know. Now, could I say to you that you're going to face death? Not one of you faces physical death or spiritual death. Death is a non-issue. Well, how about those that are not saved? Will they face death? Well, are they not in a state of death? Is not death a state of being? Death isn't something that happens to you. It happens to your body. But death is a state of being. Death will always be a state of being, even in hell. So you can't even say death is done away with unless you just mean the death of the body. But then that's not a very big deal. Death of the body is not a big deal. It's a spiritual death that's bad. So the death of the spiritual body is always going to be, and our living for eternal eternity, we're not subject to death. So I think these verses could be understood in that way. Rather than, I'll get back to my text. I'll fumble myself here if I don't. Okay, but death has been excluded in phases since the fall. Spiritual death has been done away with Christ, his sacrifice. Physical death has been done, removed from the church believers of the rapture, the millennial believers. For them, death is no threat. And of course, the resurrected saints at the beginning of the millennium are not subject to death, like in glorified bodies. However, the unbeliever is still without redemption and is still in the state of death and dying. Even when it says that death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire, there's still going to be death in hell. By definition, they are in a state of death. That is during the time and during this time and forever. Death is not something that happens to somebody. It does maybe perhaps happen to us physically, but it is a state of being. So the tears wiped away and no more pain surely is the condition in the millennium of all the redeemed. No more pain. What is the source of this pain? Why are their tears shed? Why are they not shed anymore? The reproach of being God's people is gone. How many tears and pain have been shed, endured due to persecution? Herein lies great pain and suffering, does it not? That's gone. Perhaps we should judge this suffering too easily by our own self-centered life. And I think that's what we've done. We look at what pains us today. Oh, I had this fight with my neighbor. Oh, that pains me. Well, that certainly won't be in the millennium. Pretty selfish, isn't it? So I think we see something bigger here in this no path, no pain, no dying, no crying. Now, you might want to think about this, and I hope you can even prove on what I've said, and I'm sure it can be done. Think about it. Death continues for the lost. It will be the opposite of no death for the rebel. We have life, he has death. For him, he lives on in a state of eternal death. Therefore, death will can only be removed from believers, and it by the time the millennium is inaugurated. In other words, we can avoid death by becoming a believer. Become born again. We avoid death. We've been brought from death to life. Now, the question, the tabernacle of God is among us. He will dwell among them. Surely fits the description of the millennial reign of Christ in the kingdom, does it not? Is this not reminiscent of the Exodus journey? The tabernacle and the incarnation. Jesus is called in John chapter 14, he tabernacled among us. And so he's coming back in the millennium to tabernacle among us. Fits millennial kingdom. Not wait 1,000 years after the kingdom is done. Then he's going to come and tabernacle among us. What's he going to do during the millennium? He is, after all, going to reign and rule in Jerusalem. Will that not be tabernacling amongst his people? Will his people be following him? Verse 5, a summary of the status of redemption. And he will sit on the throne, Davidic throne, 2 Samuel 7:12, and where he said, behold, I am making all things new. He's sitting there as king. I mean, there won't be no political parties. There will be nothing that we have in our world today. We hear bad news all the time in the news today. If it's not Ebola, it's Ibola or whatever it is. And he said, write these things, these words, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. What's done? The redemption, the restoration, the regeneration is complete. Now we have to live out what God has promised all along to restore the world. So now the invitation to all ages. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts of the spring of water, of life without cost, and he who overcomes will inherit these things. When does he inherit these things? After 1,000 years? He's supposed to be ruling and reigning with Christ in the 1,000 years. Is that the time when he inherits these things? It comes out of the BMS seat where he's been judged? But no, he's going to wait 1,000 years? No, this is millennial talk. And he who overcomes, which is out of the words of the early chapters of Revelation, the seven churches, he who overcomes as the believer, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So the inherit is in the millennium, not after 1,000 years, hence not waiting for our rewards, the Bema seat. And then Paul expands this for the church age. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake of burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. By the way, none of these acts are carried out. They can't be carried out, but they're in the heart. Remember Jesus said, if you murder in your heart, it's as good as if you've done it. So that's what we have here. These people are showing this inner character, but cannot act it out. Or it just describes everybody from ever that's been unsaved. That could work too. But I take it as this is those secret unbelievers will be all of these as well as the murderers in their heart, but they will not be able to act on their wishes upon their death, wishes upon their own death. So the warning stands good for all time. It is a stark reminder of the destiny of all who reject the water of life. Now, I got finished with this. In about 5 minutes, we'll be done. So I'll borrow next week. The bride is on display, the angel holding the seventh bowl. One of the seven angels who had, present tense, the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you, John, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And the scene returns to the abode of the bride and her home, the New Jerusalem. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now this is the angel holding the seventh bowl. He just poured it out on the earth as the most, my little blurb says here, the earth is utterly shaken. That's his job. It's the last judgment of the tribulation before the restoration. They, the bride and New Jerusalem, are brought together after the Bema Seat judgment. and the marriage of the Lamb. They appear on earth at the Father's house. This must be at the beginning of the millennium in order to be the celebrity guest of the 1,000-year marriage supper of the Lamb. What good does it do to have a marriage supper of the Lamb on earth when the bride won't show up? The New Jerusalem is occupied by others, such as Adam and Noah and Abraham. So Abraham's looking for this city too. Now, this is striking. The time proximity of the, maybe you already caught this. The time proximity of the last angel is striking in that it seems as if the angel stood there while still holding the last bowl and without delay gives the invitation to observe the abode of the righteous, the New Jerusalem coming down. It is after this that God says it is done. John in his vision is invited to come see the bride, the wife, the Lamb, the church. Now, according to the traditional view, there is a delay of 1,000 years before the angel of the last seven bowl makes this announcement. I'd say he's tired of holding that bowl for 7,000. I'm saying he could lay it down. But think about the proximity here. The angel is announcing that held the bowl, but it was 1,000 years ago he held the bowl. Now he's announcing the bride. He's coming down at the end of the millennium. Remember, that's the traditional view. The New Jerusalem, which has been inhabited for 1,000 years, now makes a late appearance on earth. A bit strange that the angel would announce a 1,000-year-old anniversary. Now, maybe we shouldn't think in such common thoughts, but I think we do. I mean, we think normally. So we have the first option, a new heaven, a new earth. It comes down with the New Jerusalem, the yellow, and the other one is the blue. Now, look at this. If it's the blue, the seventh angel still holding the bowl, when the announcement is given concerning the bride and the New Jerusalem's coming down from heaven. So here's the bowl, but there's where it's been poured out. And for 1,000 years, he's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. The New Jerusalem, now it's going to come down, and this is where he announces it. This is where it comes down. Does that make sense to you? No. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. Not two. Even more damaging is the fact that the seventh bowl judgment is part of the 70th week of Daniel. This stretches another 1,000 years to the original 7 years. Robert Thomas, our good friend from Master Seminary, love him, got a great book on the Revelation. But he tries to fix this, admitting that that's the case. I didn't make that up. He says he holds it for 1,000 years. So he tries to fix this, but becomes mired down with the seventh bowl angel actually working judgments throughout the perfect, glorious millennium. While holding the bowl. So committed is he to the traditional view. And then I ask, why does this have such a grip? Perhaps we could say, and this is my last slide, I think, perhaps we could. Someone might say, well, the seventh angel just being identified here as the one that held the bowl. And he's the one 1,000 years later that announces it. Well, I suppose you could do that, but what's the purpose of that? Is it not just easier to accept the appearance of the new heaven, the new Jerusalem at the beginning of the millennium, as it is the best time for the announcement? So she can also be part of the feast on earth, which is the marriage and just before the marriage supper, the millennium. Thank you for being patient. I want to describe now to you how this new Jerusalem and the earth interface. Because that is a problem. How do they work? And I have some ideas how I think it might work. I don't have all the answers, but I have some that I think. So we'll do that next week. So I hope it rains again so you'll be back. Okay? Lord, thank you for the evening, for the opportunity to visit about these very, very precious truths. Lord, it is our hope. Lord, these are not just exercises of whatever, just to keep us busy. But Lord, we do want to know. And we find out what we know better about the scripture helps us to understand the entire scripture better so it isn't so confusing. Thank you, Lord, for these people that come out on these Wednesday nights for the opportunity we have to fellowship together and learn from each other and from the word. Pray, Lord, that you might watch over me as I make the preparation so that I'll be kept from serious error and for those errors so that those that see those errors are willing and free to point them out and will come to the truth as you've meant. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us so much with our land and for these days we live in, for the days of opportunity that are before us. Lord, we believe that we do live in the days that are quickly ending for the church, and we want to be really ready and busy about doing your work here on earth before you come. Again, keep us safe as you go home, and bless us all. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.